Back in the house of the Lord with us today. Yes, sir. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to get started this morning, but I have to say that it just warms my heart to see Anna Marie and where she's come, and to think I've known her most of her life, and that Brooke and I was sitting there thinking, when y'all lived out there on the lake, Brooke and I babysitted. Brooke more than me, but babysitted, you know, for y'all all those times ago. So it's seeing those girls grow up, and Abigail's got a beautiful voice like that too, so she'll be praying about singing for us one day. but they both have a beautiful, beautiful voice, and using it for God, and that's wonderful, wonderful what they're doing. So praise the Lord for that. But this morning, I want to look at last week for just a second, that we discussed marriage with a question mark, and kind of looking at how marriage can't be defined. I think we were able to see that through the dictionary, because the dictionary has to leave everything wide open, as we've seen with Merriam-Webster, because of the current state of where our definition of marriage is in our country. And so the Bible is where we get our definition of marriage. The Bible defines how you are to enter into that marriage and how that covenant is broken if there is a reason for it. But marriage is the basic building block of our homes, okay? The relationship between a husband and wife is integral to how that home is going to operate. And then in turn, our homes are the basic building blocks of our societies. So therefore, it is pretty logical to look at the decline of our society and that trend going down to also the same trend line of the breakdown of our homes is going in the same direction. So we must understand that correlation and begin to build our homes back stronger if we ever want to see our societies be any better than what they are today. And this church, y'all, the reason why this is so important, this church is made up of many different homes. And we're only as good as the many different homes that it is made up of, okay? And that's the same, this small microcosm that we have here is the same true of our city, of our state, of our country, and of the entire world, that you can always go back to the home and you can go back to that marriage. That's why God made marriage so important, and that he put all of these parameters around it, because in his infinite wisdom, he knew how important it was going to be to the overall success of society. This morning, I want us to look at prioritizing equals success, okay? Prioritizing equals success. In a world where everything seems to be number one in your life, right? Everybody that competes and for your time and attention and every task that you have, it's not. There's nothing that wants to be number two, right? Okay, everybody wants to be number one, and everything wants to be number one. Our success depends on how we manage to prioritize our life. All right, and I can speak to you about this with a great amount of experience in the field of prioritization, okay? I am a full-time husband and father and pastor and bank employee. I don't know I never have known what it's like to be a part-time pastor, a part-time minister. I've never known that. If you show me one, I'll be happy to look at them, but anybody ever called me and I said, look, I've hit my 20. Call me back next week. All right. I mean, it's just not that way. You may get part-time money, and I hope to be able to rise to that level at some point, you know, not really, when it comes to the church, but there's no such thing, hear me now, as a part-time minister. If you are, you've set yourself up for failure because you're against a full-time devil. Okay? That's the way it goes. So my time has always been written up as if I'm here. Okay? Now, can I always be there? No, but that has nothing to do with being part-time, full-time. It has to do with prioritizing all the different hats by which I must wear. And I can tell you, I have never had the church tell me, look, don't worry about us this week. Don't call us. Don't send any cards. Don't visit us in the hospital. Don't pray for us. Don't answer our phone calls. You've given us enough. You think Brooke ever tells me, you know, you've invested in me enough, you have loved me enough, you have cared for me enough, you think my children say that? Do you think any of the jobs that I've held, Bank of America, Capital City Bank, Chick-fil-A years ago, do you think any of them said, hey, you got enough? The only reason they say enough is because of labor laws and overtime pay. That's about the only reason they say, look, we got to quit. Everybody's competing to be number one in your life, and I just want you to know on the very outset of this, I know what that's like, okay? I know what that's like full well. When it comes to that, we have to prioritize. So what's the definition of prioritize? To designate or treat something as more important than other things. To determine the order for dealing with a series of items or tasks according to their relative importance, okay? And so that first part of it, I don't really, you know, like a tremendous amount of it, but it has its place, that there are some things that you treat as more important, thus you would spend your time on getting that taken care of first, and that is right. It's only going to be really applicable into one aspect that I'll look at later on, but the second part, to determine the order for dealing with a series of items or tasks according to their then relative importance that they may have. And it may not always be that something is just vastly more important. It's just that time needs to be done to that thing now because it's more time sensitive. Albert E.N. Gray, he wrote an essay that's entitled The Common Denominator of Success. And it revealed that successful people's common characteristic was not hard work, good luck, or astute human relations, although these are important. The one factor that rose above them all was the habit of putting first things first, okay? And it is a phenomenal essay that he wrote, but I think that is very true. When you look at what is that one common thing that goes throughout successful people, hard work, we'll see in a little while. There's people that have worked really hard, and you feel sometimes, you know that hamster when he's on that wheel? And he's going, he or she is working really, really hard, but getting nowhere, okay? So hard work does not always guarantee success, all right? And certainly luck doesn't, and certainly it doesn't sometimes matter about human relations and how good you are or sweet you are or how honest you are and all of it. Sometimes in the corporate world, it's better not to be honest, not to care about other people. Not to care about their feelings and whatnot, just to climb the ladder on the backs of the people that are under you, okay? And that certainly isn't what we would consider to be overall success. He wrote that the successful person has the habit of doing the things failures don't like to do. Boy, I think that is so true. And I want to read it again. The successful person has the habit of doing the things that failures don't like to do. They, talking about successful people, don't like doing them either necessarily. But their dislike is subordinate to the strength of their purpose. Now I want to put that to you in Christian terms for a minute. Do you think that every Christian person that is trying to be good and trying to be righteous always likes that? No. But our purpose is to reach a prize that God has for us at the end. And we subordinate our desires for our purpose. You don't go, well, you know, but it's also a fallacy to think that if you're a Christian, that you don't get to have a purposeful or fun or exciting life and all the rest of that kind of stuff. But it is not desirable, I can tell you, for every Christian person to walk the straight and narrow. It is very contrary to how our sin nature is built within us. But you press on and you do it even though you dislike that. The scripture passage this morning is going to communicate this message about putting first things first. And we're going to look at Haggai 1 and looking at verses 1 through 11. And it says, "In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, 'The time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built.' Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. 'Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but have harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build the house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why? Declares the Lord Almighty, because of my house, which remains a ruin while each of you is busy with his own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and whatever the grounds produce, on men and cattle, and on the labor of your hands." To the context of around this verse, and I put this in your notes, is that Haggai was speaking here, God was speaking through Haggai to the Jews who had returned to Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity. And that prior to this, the Babylonians had destroyed the temple. They had taken them into captivity here. And they have been allowed to return to build the temple back. Well, the first folks that got there, they did a little bit. They tried to get the temple rebuilt by cleaning the debris and trying to lay a new foundation. But I don't have time this morning to get into all of the different contextual aspects of this, but there were some issues that happened. You can go back to Ezra 3 and 4 and read this, and it details the account of what took place during this time, and they had to stop, okay? But for 15 or so years, they had been back in the nation of Judah, in Jerusalem, and they had not done anything other than what they first tried to do before they had their little issues and external problems that happened, and they hadn't done anything with the temple, and so it had sat there, and a lot of accounts say, well, weeds and all this had grown over it and whatnot, and they hadn't done anything about rebuilding the temple. So Haggai had been leading the way all the time, trying to encourage the people to rebuild the temple. And so we have in verse 1 here in Haggai that he's really referring, but this is talking about Ezra 4:24 that says, "Thus the work of the house of God in Jerusalem came to a standstill until when? The second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia." All right? So go to Haggai 1:1, and it says there, where are we at now? In the second year of King Darius, and it says, "In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month," they're real specific about the time that this has taken place, says, "the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai." So that's where we are. Verse 1 is bringing us back in Haggai's book here, just two chapters, really, is the extent of his book, the second shortest, I think, of the Old Testament. But we're here in the second year where we're supposed to be getting the temple back rebuilt. But in verse 2, it seems to be that the people didn't want to do this. The people were saying, yeah, it's not time for the Lord's house to be built. And that was the cry. So Haggai had been running into a little bit of resistance from the people, such as what happens when you kind of get complacent sometimes. God speaking through Haggai in verses 3 and 4 3 through 4 here, he really puts to them a great question. He says, is it a time? So it's not time to build the Lord's house. He said, okay, it's not time to build the Lord's house. So he's saying, what time is it? Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? Now, paneled houses was referring back more than likely cedar, and they would have got that wood, which is expensive to be able to get, and it was a sign of prosperity. Wood was not something that they really used a lot to build. It was scarce in their town. They built out of stone and rock and all the rest of it. So he's using this, talking about your paneled houses, that they've gone and gotten this wood and they have this sign of prosperity and they're building their houses, yet they have been back and been allowed to be back in Jerusalem for, as I've said, over 15 years, which is quite a while, and still they have not rebuilt the temple. Now they can say, well, we've had problem after problem and this happened. Sure, they did, okay? But don't you and I have all kind of hurdles that are put before us to be able to do what God wants us to do sometimes too? And I don't think you go, well, God, we had some people come against us about this. That is the nature of the world that we're living in. So he asked this question, are you going to forsake my house while you're building yours beautifully and painting and doing all the rest of it? As I paraphrase, and it goes into verse 5 through 6. And he says, now I want you to think about your ways a minute. Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. And I want you to give careful thought to our ways right now today. This is as applicable today as it was the thousands of years ago that it was written. It was written to the Jews in the nation of Judah, the remnant that went back, but it might as well be written for you and I today. Okay? Absolutely the same issues that we're having today. Give careful thought. Now, what ways are you talking about? He said, you've planted much, but you've harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it. Stop right there. How many people have felt this way? I mean, my goodness. The harder the people of this time worked for themselves, the less they had. You felt that way. I've heard you come tell me about how you feel this way. When's it ever going to stop? I mean, I'm doing this, I'm doing that, I'm working really hard. I'm that hamster just going at it and going at it and going at it, but I don't seem to have gotten anywhere. The more you do, the less you end up with. Good grief, I thought that would preach in here. Y'all been lying to me all this time, all these people coming up. I just don't know, Pastor, what I do. I know you have felt this way, and I guess everybody in here, so your socks are so blessed and you're doing everything and everybody's just a major success, right? Okay, I'm getting little mixed signals in here, so I'm just making sure that I was in the right frame of mind about this. Oftentimes, I think it's true of most people in the world today that we toil and labor until we have nothing left to give, only to find that we have nothing to show for it. I have been there. I have been at the end of the week that I have felt like I've given everything that I have got and I don't have nothing else, but I look back and realize it wasn't nothing but a dead garden behind me. No fruit to be had. Just busyness. Just spinning my wheels and really haven't gotten anywhere. God in this verse, in these verses, is really trying to encourage the people to look at their actions and to put the priorities in the right place. Prioritize. The temple, and you and I just don't appreciate this, and this passage of Scripture has really been used inappropriately in the world today where people beat the pulpits about God's house and about the church not being painted, but we're painting their own house and all the rest of it. And it is applicable in that. I don't think that we understand the vast importance of the temple that was not comparable to this church. Okay? The temple was the place, the focal point of their entire seat of worship. That's where they went. You didn't do sacrifices at the synagogue. You didn't do all of those things there at your house and whatnot typically. You traveled to the temple when you were able to do that. There, that was the place that you went. That was the place that you worshiped. Without the temple, folks, they were lost. It was everything. That's where God lived. Do you understand that? In the Holy of Holies, that's where he sat. That's where he lived at. And they didn't have this. And so, if you think about how important it was for them, and they're going back, they're being allowed to return home to build the temple. So they were out there, and they were pushing forward, and they were going to rebuild that. And then they run into those hurdles that are out there, and then they just stopped. And rightly so. I mean, they had some major things that were happening at the time, but neglecting the temple and living without it for so long reflected their willingness to neglect God and their own spiritual lives. For 15 years, these people began to backtrack away from the Lord, okay? Without the temple to keep them grounded, without all of the trappings and what it was, they were not growing, they were regressing into more and more sinful ways. And I put boldly here in your notes that when we do not put God first in our life, nothing we do in life will truly be fruitful. And that's you can write that down on your hand and some pen. What I put in there, it didn't say that you wouldn't be successful. That's a vague word. It said it wouldn't be fruitful. You won't bear fruit. You'll plant, and you'll go back and say, whew, look at here, look at this field I've got. I have just in record time planted this entire field. And you worked, you did, you bought the field. You got it. You got all of the operating equipment and whatnot that you need to be able to go out there and plow that field. And we don't have to have donkeys and stuff anymore, so you had your combines and your tractors and all the rest of that stuff, and you worked, and you took a solid month, and you plowed that field, and you got all of this beautiful land that you had the money to amass, and you got all the seeds, and you planted them, and now you're sitting back waiting, because that's the part you can't control. And you waited your 80 days, and you're going out there, nothing's popped up in the ground, nothing's coming up. You're going, what happened? Because church, I'm going to tell you, we can buy the field, we can till the land, and we can plant the seed, but the harvest is up to God. The fruitfulness is up to God. Now, we feel accomplished. We feel successful. We look out in our fields, and we see a bunch of field that is so potentially fruitful. And we feel successful because we have bought the field and we have worked the ground. But then what happens when there is no harvest? You do not feel fruitful. And I can tell you there's people in here that can identify with that. Verses 7 through 11, really, I want to kind of glaze over them because they just repeat, really, the things that he was saying prior to this. But he says in verse 7, this is what the Lord God Almighty says, give careful thought to your ways. He's saying this again. He says, I want you to think about what you have been doing and how you've been living your life. And he talks about that there's been droughts and they haven't had any food. And he's, you know, put some limitations out there on the cattle and the men and the labor of their hands and all the rest of these things that are out here. Because God is not going to allow you to be fruitful if you do not prioritize and put him first. It's just not going to happen. You will have much success. And there's a lot of rich people in the world today. There's a lot of people that by that standard of monetary accumulation are successful. But are they fruitful? And at the very end of your notes, I know I put Mark 8:36 out here. And it says, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? Now, we read that, we know that, we quote it, okay? But I ask you, what good is it? What good is it? But yet, this is what we do every day. We're just like those people. We're spinning our wheels out here in this world that we're living in right now. We're working and we're working into our weeks. And we say, man, boy, we were successful this week. We got to the end of the year. Some of you, and I'm putting myself in this. Some of you got to the end of the year, you looked at that W-2 form. And you said, man, did I make a lot of money. I didn't have the same experience that you did, but anyway. You said, wow, look at there. Or you look back at your job and your career and you're going, man, this is wonderful. And I want to ask you, where's your priorities? Because, see, success in this life, I can line up for you a trillion people that'll be like Solomon in Ecclesiastes to tell you that this life is meaningless, chasing after the wind. I have been absolute broke in my life when I've been growing up, and I have been in a place to where I have plenty. Not that I'm Bill Gates or any of that nature, but I find that doesn't matter. It just doesn't matter. I look at my children and blessed they are. They are blessed and they are in the realm of spoiled. Way much more. Brooke and I, it's hard for us to even buy our kids presents. Toys and material things like that, because they already get so much from other places out there. Well, what do you go out and buy them? But I watched my kids, and Ansley turned one yesterday, and I watched her as she was pulling out a bag of stuff, and I can't recall who gave that particular gift, but she was throwing the stuff out of that bag, the paper and the toys and everything. She didn't stop at the toy and go, oh, that's what I was looking for. It was all toys and playing to her. She would have had just as much fun if you gave her a bag with a bunch of paper in there to rip. And shouldn't we be like that? Because you know when you go and get that one thing you've wanted all this time, how quickly does it become an eh? You baby it for a while, don't you? Let's say it's a car. You baby it, and the next thing you know is a hamburger under the seat, been there 3 weeks. And depending on how good your finances were when you bought that, you may try to eat it. Don't go that far. I say that in joking. I say that to make sure those people that were half asleep woke up a little bit about that. I want to read for you what John Piper wrote. And I put this entire quote into the notes because I couldn't have said it any better, but John Piper wrote about the rich young man, and y'all know the rich young fool who wanted to know how to enter the kingdom of heaven, how to be saved, and he had kept the Ten Commandments and all of that. And Jesus told him to sell everything he had and give it to the poor. And he didn't necessarily want to do that. But John Piper writes, and he says, does not the Old Testament promise that God will prosper the faithful? Indeed. God increases our yield so that by giving we can prove that our yield is not our God. That what we get, material possessions, are not our God. Okay? God does not prosper a man's business so that man can move from a Buick to a BMW. God prospers a business so that hundreds of unreached people can be reached with the gospel. A business so that 20% of the world's population can move a step back from the brink of starvation. Too many people are shaped by the consumer culture than by the economics of Christ. They still operate on the simple rule, if you earn it, you deserve it. It's yours. Use it for your own material comfort. The evidence that many of our people are not rich toward God is how little they give and how much they own. Over the years, God has prospered them. And by an almost irresistible law of consumer culture, they have bought bigger and more houses, newer and more cars, fancier and more clothes, and all the manner of trinkets and gadgets and containers and devices and equipment to make life more fun. The problem is not earning a lot. The problem is the constant accumulation of luxuries that are soon felt to be needs. If you want to be a conduit of God's grace, you don't have to be lined with gold. Copper will do. And I thought that was a great quote. Okay? But in our lives that we find, and in our Sunday school lessons we had this morning, went along the kind of lines that we have here, that if you want to be prosperous, then you've got to go and make a tremendous amount of money, you know, out there. That if you're going to be successful, then you need to have your priorities in the right places, all right? And so look at your life and look at where you are right now. And I know a lot of people go, well, you know, you say that, and you say that you ought to be put priorities in the right place, but how do you do that, all right? I want to keep it simple if I can, and I've put the verse from Matthew chapter 6, verse 33 in your notes, and it says, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." Now, that is a very simple passage of Scripture, isn't it? I mean, there's no ambiguity in that. If you seek God first and his righteousness and his kingdom, all of the other stuff that it was talking about, how to be clothed and how to be fed, are going to take place. I mean to tell you that I can be of a tremendous example to you in that regard. God has taken care of me beyond where I should have been taken care of. And I can go back and look at that, and I can say, you know what? Have I worked hard? Yes, I have. But I hadn't worked as hard as the fruit that I'm able to have right now. I can't look at my life and say, I did this, so that's the reason why I am where I am today. I haven't worked that hard. I haven't been that lucky. I've just been that blessed. And that's been to God. I have a book in my hand that I referenced many times before, and I think, Tripp, I told you I was going to buy you this book. I can't remember. But Choosing to Cheat, okay? And I had this in college, and it's by Andy Stanley. It's a tiny little book that you can read in a couple of hours. It's not even big, you know? You can read it in 1 hour. But a most powerful book that I read, and it's Who Wins When Family and Work Collide, okay? And I read that book, and it's been one of the most helpful things outside of the Bible almost that I've been able to have in my ministerial time, because I would not be successful today if I did not learn how to do what that book is teaching. And I had that on my syllabus in college. I thought, oh, going to a Christian seminary, they're teaching me how to cheat. Isn't that something? But when I read it, the point is, and where I want to go, you must put God first in everything in your life. Your spouse, your children, the church, none of that stuff is more important than God. God is supreme in everything, and if he's not, you're starting it out wrong, okay? Now you say, well, what about the rest? What about the number 2, 3, 4, 5, 6? Well, that's for another week. I'm not going to be able to tell you about all that today, but I can tell you something real quick. Parents, just real quick, husbands and wives, your children are not more important than your relationship to your spouse. That's absolutely stupid. And let me tell you why I use that word. How would your children get raised and get food and all the rest of it if you're not there? So obviously God set it up to be that way, that you're supposed to be able to have, just like how can your marriage and how can your life and everything else flow if your relationship with God is not first and important? Then it's your spouses. Because you can say, well, I got divorced and that was better. You know what? Ask your children. Okay? I've been there. But that, it breaks down. And then you keep going down, and there is a list, but you know what? Once you get past God and past the spouse and your children, that family, it all really gets kind of relative to what's happening at that particular moment in time. Sometimes you have to shift those other ones around. And that's what I've had to do. It's not this thing where it's God first, and that's always there, and that never moves. And then it's Brooke, and then it's my children, and then it's the church, you know, like that down there, and the church is fourth. And people would agree, yeah, that's about right. No, if I treated y'all all the time like you were fourth, I wouldn't be here. I wouldn't be here. And if I treated my children always like they were third, some you just don't know that you're fourth, but you are. Okay? Just like Brooke, there's times I don't get to go home and eat supper. There's times that I have to be here. And that's what this book was talking about, choosing to cheat. Who? Everybody thinks they're number one. Okay? Y'all think, for me being the pastor, that you're number one all the time. You're not, but I want to keep you thinking that. Okay? Just weird that I just told you that you wasn't, but I wanted to keep you thinking that way. I don't care what you think. I don't want you to feel like you're fourth. Nobody wants to feel like they're on the back burner, do they? Okay? But in your life, when you prioritize, I have to prioritize even in the moment. Okay? I never know what kind of phone call that I may get. What if I get a phone call of a major emergency on a Sunday morning? Okay? Well, if that person's in the hospital or whatnot, on the brink of death, guess what? Y'all gonna be preaching to yourself because I maybe have to be over there. You know, you have to juggle things around. And I want you to know, God never moves out of first place, though. Never. But the other ones that are out there, sometimes you have to juggle it. And so for me, I have to know, look, you can't have 100% of my time. I've got to cheat you out of this piece to be able to give to that person over there. And I got to cheat out of that person this little bit of time over here. Because again, my children never say, Daddy, you played with me enough and you've been here enough. My wife never says that. The bank never says that. The church never says that. Okay? Nobody ever says that. And people go, I don't know how you do it. I do it because I am pretty good right this particular second. Sometimes it gets hairy. At prioritizing what I've got to do that particular week and when I've got to do that. And I am constantly juggling. Do I get tired sometimes? Yes, I do. And so I know what it's like. I know what it's like to be juggling many different things. But the reason that I can be as successful as I am in everything, and I believe that I am, I'm not trying to be haughty about that, is because God is first. And everything that I do comes around to not 100%, but you know what I mean, most everything. No, I'm not perfect. But I usually look and say, okay, God, my secular job, how's that going to work with what I need to do at church? Because that's more important. And how's that going to affect my family? Because that's more important. And this financial purchase that I'm going to make over here, am I still going to be able to give to the church? Because I'm not going to go buy a truck. I told my Sunday school class, I'm not going to go buy a truck and then cut my giving at church. It did not happen, and we actually increased, if you want to know the answer to the question. Okay, so no, I'm not going to do that. That would be in dishonor to God, in my opinion. Not necessarily you have to just give anymore, but I'm saying you make financial choices and you say you can't give back to God. Well, that's what he was saying in this verse of scripture out here. That I don't think God did not shine down upon his own people when they said, we got our house taken care of, God, but we don't have anything for you. I'm not preaching this so you increase giving. You've already given today. Now, if I was really doing this, I'd pass the plate after I gave this speech. But I'm not intending to do that because I'm not worried about it. It's not on me. It's on you, what you give. But to sit there and say that you can't give to God, whether that's through this church or through a missionary or wherever you want to give your money, because you have too much of your own stuff to take care of, and you're sitting there with a Starbucks coffee in your hand, I'm just saying, don't intend to think that those people too, they had great expectations that at the end of their work, they were going to be doing all of this great stuff. I'm telling you folks, if you will put God first, and if you will seek his kingdom and his righteousness, you may not have all the stuff tomorrow, but he will let you have a prosperous life on this earth. He'll let you have a new pair of shoes. You don't have to preach prosperity gospel because that is a joke. But God never said that we had to be broke down and poor and paycheck to paycheck to be great Christians. He never said that either. If you'll do it right, you won't have as much money as your neighbor, but you'll be more fruitful. You'll be more satisfied out of life. I think, Jim, we just talked about this the other day. You talked about some of your, I didn't even think about that until right now, that you said in your career, you could have moved up that ladder and there were other people that made a lot more money than you did and all that kind of stuff, but they didn't have as much of a fruitful and satisfactory life that you had lived because of the choices that you had made out there. But I think you've done pretty well, haven't you? Okay. Hold on 1 second, sir. Land this plane here. With all of this stuff that we have, I want you to be clear about something. You have to check yourself when it comes to your priorities that you have in life. But there's nobody here trying to tell you, and neither in the Bible, that you cannot be successful. But if you'll prioritize and put God first, you will absolutely equal success. Success in this life, but also more importantly, success in your spiritual life. And that's more important to me. Again, I don't want to profit the whole world and have nice clothes and cars and houses and all the rest of it, but forfeit my soul. Okay? And neither do I want you to be able to do that either. Let's pray and we'll be dismissed.